Be here for the first time this morning. I want to go back to the prayer page just for a second. Kurt prayed for Alyssa's upcoming delivery, and of course, that's done. Alyssa gave birth 2 weeks ago, right? Yeah, what's the name of the child?
Evelette.
And so we can rejoice in that. We got to tell Lori to take that off the expectant mother's list. But Kurt, you did a great job praying for her anyway. I caught that and I thought, oh yeah. Anyway. Well, we're glad to have you this morning and want to wish God's blessings on our study of His Word. If you haven't been with us, we are working our way through the story of the patriarchs, and we find is in the book of Genesis, starting with chapter 11. We've done that for many, many months now, and we're up to chapter 35, and another account in the life of Jacob. So if you have your Bible with you, open your Bible up to Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to take half the chapter this morning, and the other half, Lord willing, next week. By the way, yes, I am preaching this evening. Pastor Nick and Annie are away at a marriage seminar, and so we wish the best for them. That might be a blessing unto them. So I'll be pitch hitting for him tonight. Let's address ourselves now to Genesis 35, 1 to 15. This is the Word of God. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the Lord who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the Lord, to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel, so he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now as we get into these chapters that we're into right now, I want to preface it a little bit by saying it is going to be a bit more difficult at this stage to pinpoint an exact timeline of the events that we read about, or just to assume that they all occur in some linear fashion, that is, just one right after another. There might be years, for instance, between each episode, or even just a few days. We aren't able to really tell. And it could also be that certain times, certain items, are assigned to certain places in the text because it satisfies the telling of the account thematically as opposed to merely chronologically. What is clear is that Jacob is getting older. And the verses before us are meant to depict Jacob's spiritual growth as a follower of Yahweh, and how these certain events that are in this chapter demonstrate the milestones in Jacob's spiritual growth, while at the same time show that age is catching up to him, as it does to us all. It is when we grow older, I used to say, or so I'm told, it's when we grow older that we are not only more mature, but we're also able to reflect better back on the events and the occurrences of our lives and see with much more clarity how the Lord has been leading us, even at times when we might well have been struggling with any number of things that have been in our lives for a long time. So the text before us marks these milestones. These milestones signified by three significant deaths and burials. And I'll point them out to you as one at a time. The first of those deaths and burials is that Jacob finally separates himself and his family from idolatry. He buries the foreign gods at last under the terebinth tree. You know, it won't be for hundreds of years yet that before Moses descends from Mount Sinai carrying with him the tablets of stone which bear the writing of the Ten Commandments upon them, but already in every man's heart he already knows full well what the second commandment spells out. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation on those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Today, we might reflect on this exercise that Jacob does in burying these idols as a rather easy thing to reflect on. We might think, after all, that such silly trinkets as these, as the kind that Laban kept in his house and as his daughter Rachel stole from him, we might think of them as just meaningless, objects of superstition, of no more value today unless they were made of gold or silver. You know, in our world today, with its attention and its devotion on science and technology and on reason, we're not at all impressed, we're not at all taken in by such dependence on the notion of idols. And so the very first impulse most of us might have to reading this passage is not to put too much weight on this event in Jacob's life, to regard it with much seriousness at all. But the temptations that readily had overtaken Jacob's family in the past are common to man today. We still have the nature that is given eagerly to idolatry and how that affects our lives. Now, in a purely academic sense, idolatry can be defined as the worship of that which is false. that which is vain, empty, that which is a lie. And academically, idolatry, therefore, is something that is easy for us to dismiss. Why worship something that is not real? Why trust and depend on something that is not true? Many people today regard any religion that way. But the truth of the matter is very different. No idol exists merely intellectually, merely academically. Idols are created for emotional reasons. That is, in other words, out of hunger, or out of sensuality, or out of desire. And idol worship is perpetuated superstitiously. That is, out of fear, out of anxiety, or out of insecurity. You can easily recognize an idol in your own life, even today, by asking yourself three different questions. The first of the tests that I would give to you is, it's an idol if it draws you away from biblical priorities. Usually an idol wants two things from you. It wants your time and it wants your money. And so when you have an idol in your life, it means that you have less time and less money to attend to and to invest in those things and those people that God has given to you, that God has put into your charge, and that are are much more important, by the way, than your idol. The second test is, it's an idol. You can tell an idol in your life by what stimulates you sensually. I mentioned pornography in our last study a couple of weeks ago, which is an idol that stimulates a man's desire to abuse women, and which leads him into more and more bizarre scenarios in which to do just that. And yet after robbing him of his time and his money, that idol only leaves his cravings deeper, totally unsatisfied. It is an idol because it dominates, it controls that man. It actually leaves him incapable of truly loving those who are really in his life. A third test to see if there's an idol in your life is, it's an idol if it attempts or moves you to immorality. Any and all idol worship is by definition immoral. No matter what idol you might have, it encourages, it tempts, it distracts you into breaking the moral law of God in thought, in word, or in deed. And because of that, idolatry is the great spiritual deceiver. Worshipping an idol means believing lies, and lies come from Satan. The truth comes from God alone, and the truth sets you free. But this account is given to us here not just to condemn us for our own sense of idolatry, but also to give us hope, real hope. We have already read and studied of Jacob's conversion. It happened a couple of chapters ago, that night when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night, and then emerged at dawn a new man. But as is the case with many who come to Christ as adults today, removing those idols from your life is not always something that happens immediately or done in an instant or supernaturally. I once knew a woman who had as a testimony saying that the night I came to Christ, I had been a chain smoker all my adult life. And the night I came to Christ, I set those cigarettes down and I've never had another craving in my life. Well, My response to that was, that's wonderful. And because it was true in her experience, I rejoiced and I thanked God for that deliverance. But I also knew that such a drastic and sudden change is not the experience everyone has when they first come to Christ. We just had another excellent missions conference, and we heard Pastor Colburn preach from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul confesses rather candidly to having a thorn in his flesh that the Lord chose not to remove from him, even though he was the great apostle Paul. He prayed repeatedly for that thorn to be removed, but that issue, that problem, that thorn was not taken away from him. And the only explanation Paul was given for that was that he had to grow as a believer. He had to come to understand through experience just how sufficient the grace of God truly is, and how he must learn to depend on it. You see, you and I are the same way. Just like Paul, you know, in our strongest spiritual moments, we all want these impediments in our lives. We all want these idols removed. We all want them removed spiritually. We want them removed dramatically. We want them removed immediately. As believers, we realize and we acknowledge that these idols don't belong in our lives anymore. And the fact is that they still linger brings us shame. But what have we found to be the case as believers? What have we found to be the case? We are weak. We're not strong at all. We cannot simply address these idols intellectually and expect them to leave, saying to them, this has to go, as if we had some command over them. The battle is an emotional one. The strength of an idol has upon you is that you still want it in your life. That's why Paul talks in Romans 7 when he says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, that is what I keep on doing. And so like Paul, we cry out to the Lord, you take that away. And if you have ever done that, you might actually be angry with him when he doesn't. You blame God for this. It's his fault. You have to learn the same lesson Paul learned. God's grace is sufficient for you. But you cannot just be taught that intellectually. You must learn it through experience. And my friends, the true hope of the gospel is that as you learn how sufficient God's grace truly is, you find that you're wrestling against that thorn in your side is no longer unto death. You begin to actually see resistance. You begin to actually see strength. You actually begin to see success. That has not come through your own will and through your own power. It's just the opposite. Progress has begun to come to you because you have humbled yourself before the Lord. And you're growing day by day. You have learned to depend on Him more and more and more. Hallelujah. This is what you see here. This is what you see in the text before us. Jacob's own attachment to these household idols is not clearly spelled out in the text, but the family clearly has held on to them for a very specific reason. Jacob is now strong enough in his own faith in Yahweh to call for obedience on the part of all of his household. They have to go. And by doing this, he is finally able to celebrate the day when he can put them behind him for good. Do we blame him for taking this long in that struggle? You know, on one hand, it is indeed wonderful when a Christian can cast those idols aside in a peak of joy of his relationship, new relationship with Christ. But we must also take heed of this warning. And that is that unless humility is cultivated in your new Christian life by learning the discipline of depending on Christ, there is always the danger of that idol returning to you, to the ruination of the soul. Reminds me of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 12. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. You must remember, Christian, temptations and idols are parasites. You're supposed to gasp. Temptations and idols are parasites. They feed and they depend on your weakness. Their power in the world is always going to be there. You're never going to be free of it in this life. You will never be free of their presence and their influence. You'll never really be able to say, I have victory over this in this life. That is, and until you are finally in glory, when all temptation and all sin will be done. So you must remember this, that such is by the will and the plan of God. First for your humbling before Him, and then your strengthening in His name, to rise up and to overcome that which has been an idol to you in your life. The goal of your life now is to learn humility. The goal of your life now is to learn dependence, to learn to crucify pride, vanity, and lust, and to learn the all-sufficiency of God's grace. One day at a time, through setbacks as well as gains. The next thing we read of here is the death and the burial of Deborah. Verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. You know, this is a very painful little verse. It makes us remember, of course, first of all, back in chapter 27, you know, when Jacob's mother Rebekah, proved to be that driving force behind Jacob's attempt to steal his father's blessing from his brother Esau, you remember, by dressing up as Esau and acting as Esau and trying to fool his father that he was Esau. You remember, Rebekah had plotted that scheme so that the inheritance of Isaac would fall to Jacob because Jacob was her favorite, only to have circumstances fall that her favorite would be lost to her forever. It is a somber, it's frank, it's even a blunt commentary that we do not read anywhere in Scripture of how Rebekah lived out the rest of her life or how she died or when she was buried. We have to wait till the end of the book, Genesis 49, in the midst of Jacob giving instructions about his own burial, to find the briefest reference of his mother, that she was buried next to Isaac at the same cave of Abraham and Sarah. But in the moment, in the pain of loss rather than Rebecca, we read about her nurse, a woman we otherwise don't have any knowledge of at all. And dying and being buried, perhaps by Jacob himself, and even the place of honor where her burial is lovingly marked with an oak tree of remembrance. The nurse. Now undoubtedly, you know, the lifelong years of Deborah's faithfulness had made a deep impression on Jacob. She was probably among those young women who left Laban's house with Rebekah when she left to find Isaac, and could well have served her mistress for over a century. And the fact that she's mentioned here means that Jacob must have taken her death very personally. You know, getting old, as I'm told, means facing death much more seriously. It reminds me of something that D.L. Moody once recounted. He said, "A man testified in his youth he thought of heaven largely as a great shining city, filled with vast walls, domes, and towers, and populated by millions of angels, all of whom were strangers to him. But then his own little brother died. After that, he thought of heaven as a great shining city filled with vast walls, towers, and unknown angels, but now also with one little fellow that he knew. When a second brother died, there were two that he knew there. Acquaintances died. In time, one of his children went to be with Jesus. This one was followed by another, and then still another. By this time, the man seldom thought of walls and towers. He thought of those residents of the celestial city whom he knew, and his interest in heaven intensified. Toward the end of his life, so many of his acquaintances had gone to heaven that it sometimes seemed to him that he knew more people in heaven than he did on earth. And of course, his thoughts fixed increasingly on that distant place. How hard it must be for the unbelieving heart to deny himself that kind of growing reality as he gets older, weaker, and as he faces the imminent day of his own death. To pretend that such things can't be real simply because he wishes to cling to those idols that he's always held on to all of his life, to those things that that have never truly helped him and that can do no good for him now, simply because he does not want to admit his past failure, does not want to humble himself before God and bow the knee to Christ. Dying as an old unbeliever is the loneliest thing a man can do. The third thing we read of here may not seem like a burial, a death or a burial, but in some ways it most definitely is. The Lord meets with Jacob again. He repeats his claim upon the man. Verse 10, "No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Now this, of course, is a repetition of what the Lord said to Jacob back in chapter 32 after Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord that night. But we do not sense here any impatience on the part of God. There's no sense of Jacob's being scolded for not acting the part of a perfectly sanctified believer to the total satisfaction of the Lord. Rather, these words are now given in a larger, more meaningful context. That is, in other words, the role that Jacob is going to play, is playing now, as a covenantal patriarch. It wasn't for Jacob's own sake, in other words, that his soul had been redeemed that night. It was for all those who would find themselves under the Abrahamic covenant, all who would yet be the children of Abraham by faith. Galatians teaches us that we, by faith, are children of Abraham. And that means we are children of Jacob as well. In other words, it's the gospel that's being given here. It's the gospel that's being spelled out again and reiterated to Jacob again. Paul teaches us in Romans 5, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for this in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is exactly what God is saying to Jacob. No, you're not perfect, not even close. Even though I have changed your heart, even though I have claimed you for my own, and that is not subject to doubt or question, you are still ungodly. You are still a sinner in my eyes. But my gospel is for you. My son will die for you, and he will cover your sins with his own blood. That is meant to give Jacob hope here, as well as courage. Can he abandon the old man in his own strength? No. But by the power of this faithful covenant God, the one self can and will die. The old self can and will die and be buried. And this is true for you too, Christian. Your old self must also die. The idols in your life have to go. You must see the day when you too can bury them. And you must not delay in this, for death is all around you. It gets closer every day. You do not know how much time you have left. And you don't want to waste the time and the resources that God has given to you on something that is a lie. But also remember, because Christ died for you, putting your old self to death is good news. Yes, you are exposed when you do that. Yes, you are left naked. But remember this, you are putting on the robe of Christ's righteousness. You are a new creation in him. The old is gone. The new has come. You are to live for him every day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for the blessing that it is to be given a lesson that teaches us to struggle, not to put our hope in our pride, not to put our hope in promises we give to God, but to be so fixed with joy upon the righteousness of Christ that we see with progress that struggle in our own lives. We pray in thanksgiving that sacrificing for Christ is a worthy endeavor, and that you will reward us heaven hundredfold for whatever trinkets we must set aside. Bless us, Lord, as we seek your face. Have mercy on us. Continue to be patient with us, but see us through. Make us overcomers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.